given is from the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, in the flesh, called the and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in the flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. Let's pray. O King of kings and Lord of lords, we praise you for this good news. We were without you in this world. We were without hope. We were alienated. But Christ has brought us near. You have brought us into an inheritance, into the promises. And we praise you for that this morning. We look to you as our King, as our Savior. We confess our sins. We confess our weaknesses. We confess our forgetfulness and making our priorities more important than you and your will, O King. Lord, we need you. We ask for your strengthening through the preaching of your word now. We ask that you would bless us and that you would conform us more into your image. We lift these things up in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, good morning, church. It's good to be back with you again. Well, once again, the recent events of our world show us that we continue to live in a world of utter hostility. Hundreds of people have either been killed or seriously injured this week as tensions rise in the Middle East. There has always been tensions in the Middle East. There's always been a longing for peace in the Middle East. Peace in the Middle East is a familiar slogan to us all, but unfortunately it is not very much a familiar experience. There is perhaps nowhere else in the world that has received near the amount of diplomatic effort towards peace than has been seen in the Middle East. Yet no matter how much progress seems to be made, hostility always ensues. Why? Well, we could list off a million historical, political, and religious reasons as to why, but the ultimate reason boils down to one thing, and that is sin. The same reason we in our country continue to experience hostility and strife and division. It is sin. The longing and need for peace is not unique to the Middle East. It is part of the human experience that is marked by sin. Because of sin, man is at enmity with one another. And because of sin, what's worse is man is at enmity with God. And for that reason, all of man's efforts towards peace will ultimately fail. There is only one place where true peace can be found, and that is in Christ and in Christ alone. Which is what we're going to see in our text today. Last week, we saw the division and the hostility that existed between the Jews and the Gentiles, and we looked at the hard truth of where Gentiles in particular stood before God in this world, namely as those who are without hope and without God. And we finished that section in verse 13 with Paul's contrasting statement of our present condition, where he said, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Well, today Paul is going to expound on that truth as we look at what was accomplished for us in order for those who were far off to have been brought near. And Paul begins this section. What we're going to focus in on today is verses 14 through 18. And he begins in verse 14 by saying, "For he himself is our peace." That's Paul's main affirmation. It's his thesis statement, if you will. Everything else is being built on that. And notice the way that it is written. It is written in such a way as to express emphasis on the person of Christ. Paul doesn't just say, he is our peace. He says with emphasis, he himself is our peace. He is making sure that we know that he is centering all of the reconciling work accomplished for God's people in the person of Christ alone. And then he's going to spend the next five verses just expounding what that means. It's important for us, though, to recognize that he says Christ himself is our peace. He's not merely offering peace, he is. He is not merely proclaiming peace, he is. He's not merely making peace, he is. But more than that, Christ is our peace. Christ is the embodiment of peace. And this role, Christ being our peace, is actually a messianic fulfillment found in several Old Testament prophecies. This was always a part of who he was to be and why he came. You see this in Zechariah 9:10. God says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Or in Micah 5:5, speaking of that coming king, the coming ruler who would be born in Bethlehem, it says, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. Or another, probably the most famous of all of them, is Isaiah 9:6. For unto us a child is born, a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. That's who Christ is. This is why when Paul speaks of Christ in this manner, it's not that he merely brought peace. It is that he himself is our peace. The only true and everlasting peace that man can experience is found in a person. It's found in the person of Jesus Christ. In fact, this is why in chapter 6, Paul will actually call the gospel of Jesus the gospel of peace. In this section, we're going to see that Christ is our peace because it is through Christ that reconciliation has been achieved. And there are two types of reconciliation: reconciliation with man and reconciliation with God. If we don't understand this, we will fall into the growing error of our day of searching for reconciliation everywhere possible except in the gospel of Christ. Or we will see the gospel as insufficient to address man's real-world problems. We cannot fall into that error. Now, my hope for us today is that we would see the true reconciling power of the gospel and that we would live according to the peace that has already been accomplished on our behalf. So let's look at this, starting with the reconciliation with man. Look at verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Now, for clarity, when Paul says he has made us both one, the question is, who's he talking about? Who is us both? Well, this is why context always needs to drive meaning. When Paul says us both, he's pulling back from what we looked at last week in verse 11 to the group known as the uncircumcised and the group known as the circumcision. In other words, Jews and Gentiles. And remember that these two groups existed as enemies. They existed with hostility and hatred toward one another. And what is remarkable is that Paul is saying that it is these two groups who had such hostility between one another that have now been made one. But the thing we need to recognize to understand the significance of this is that their division was not simply rooted in sinful prejudice. Now that was there, to be sure, but the ultimate division between these two groups was a division that was established by God himself. It was the difference between not my people and my people. The aspect of the law of Moses that has historically been defined as the ceremonial portion of the law was that which God gave to the nation of Israel for the purpose of distinguishing the people of Israel from all the other nations of the world. This would include things like circumcision, the sacrificial system, dietary regulations, and the laws of ritual uncleanness or cleanness, which governed their social relationships. And all of this, it created a wall of separation between the circumcised and the uncircumcised. We hear a lot in our country about the division of the races and the tension of race relations, but none of these tensions have been rooted in divine law. The tensions of our day are not even close to what we are talking about here. These two groups, Jews and Gentiles, were separated by God himself. This is why even the Apostle Peter struggled with the undoing of this. Even after Pentecost, when God came to him in Acts chapter 10 and showed him a vision of animals that had been declared unclean by the law, and God told him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." You know what Peter did? He argued with God. Listen to what he said, Acts 10:13. "And there came a voice to him, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But Peter said, 'By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean.'" I always find that funny. What did Peter expect the Lord to say? "Oh, okay, never mind." No, the Lord does not say never mind, but he answers Peter with a rebuke. And a voice came to him a second time, says, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up once to heaven. Three times Peter had to be told this. Seemed to be a pattern in his life. But it is important to note that this happened in the context of Peter being invited over to Cornelius' house, a Gentile. This was more than about dietary laws. This was about the Jew-Gentile relationship and the gospel coming to the Gentiles for the very first time. For later down on in that passage, when it speaks about the next day when Peter went into Cornelius' home, listen to what it says. Listen to what Peter says right off the bat in Acts 10:27. It says, "And as he talked with them, he went in and found many persons gathered," talking about Cornelius' home, "and he said to them, 'You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection.'" That's how divided these two groups were. It was unlawful to even associate with one another from another nation. The law created a dividing wall between them, which resulted in enmity and hostility between the Jews and the Gentiles. Many commentators have pointed out that one of the most striking illustrations of this dividing wall that was erected at the temple, being that there is a lot of temple language throughout this passage, it could be even that Paul is alluding to that. But in the temple that was in Israel at the time, in Herod's temple, in Second Temple Judaism, there existed layers of courts. There was four of them that got progressively closer to the center of the temple where the presence of God was. On the very far outside, you had the court of the Gentiles. And then you had the court of the women. And then you had the court of Israel, where only Jewish men could enter. And then you had the court of the priests. And then in the center of it all, you had the most holy place. And inside of the most holy place was a giant veil about 60 feet tall, and behind it was the Holy of Holies, where the presence of God was. And only one man, the high priest, was allowed to enter one time a year to make an offering for the people on the Day of Atonement. But on the outside, the furthest away from the presence of God was the Gentiles. And there was a wall around this court. And at every point of entry to move beyond this wall, there was an inscription. And that inscription was actually found. It's on display in Istanbul, Turkey to this day. And it reads, "No foreigner shall enter the protective enclosure around the sanctuary, and whoever is caught will only have himself to blame for the ensuing death." This was a literal dividing wall of hostility. It was a physical barrier erected by Jews to represent a spiritual reality of division between them. This is why in Acts 21, when Paul was falsely accused of bringing Gentiles into the temple, coincidentally a man from Ephesus, they said that he has defiled this holy place, and then they sought to kill him. The hostility was real. And it is this dividing wall, this division between Jews and Gentiles that Paul says was broken down by Christ in the flesh. When it says that it was done in the flesh there in verse 14, that is a reference to his sacrifice, his sacrificial flesh. But the question is, what is it that his sacrifice accomplished that destroyed this division? We see that in the next verse. Look back at the text. "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commands expressed in ordinances." Now, as you can imagine, there are a few varying views on what is meant here by abolishing the law of commandments. One of the views that I think we can rule out right away is that this means that all of the Old Testament law has completely been abolished and Christians have no relation to it whatsoever. To say that that is what Paul is meaning here would put him in opposition to Christ. For it was Christ in Matthew 5:17 who said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill them." Further, it would put Paul in opposition to himself. For in Romans 3:31, Paul said, "Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold it." So we know that Paul is not contradicting himself, nor is he contradicting Christ. We still have a relationship to the law. It serves as a guide. Paul will even appeal to the Ten Commandments in Ephesians chapter 6 for how children ought to behave. In Ephesians 6:1, it says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise." So then, the question is, since we still have a relationship clearly to the law, then what does he mean here? I think the best explanation of what Paul is talking about here is that this is a reference to the covenantal nature of the law that was set forth in Mount Sinai. Meaning this is a reference to the law as the means by which the old covenant was upheld, our covenantal relationship with God. In Exodus 19:5, just prior to the giving of the law, God said to the house of Israel, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine." Their covenant relationship with God had in it the requirement to obey the law. That was the nature of the old covenant. Now, when Paul says here in our text that Christ abolished the law, that word that is translated abolished, it has a range of meaning, and it's used several times throughout the New Testament to denote voiding or nullifying, which is exactly how the NET translated this passage. And I think it gets more at the heart of what Paul is after. What he is essentially saying is that the law was nullified as the means by which one is in a covenant relationship with God. It is no longer based upon law and its ordinances. And that includes all of those aspects of the law that distinguish the people of Israel from all the other nations of the world. Circumcision, the sacrificial system, the dietary regulations, ritual cleanness, all of it was brought to an end. These were all types and shadows. And in Christ's death, Christ fulfilled all the types and shadows of the law, and he rendered them null and void. This is why in a parallel passage in Colossians 2:16, Paul says, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in question of food and drink or with regard to festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." These things were meant to point to Christ, and in his coming, he rendered them useless. His coming replaced the shadows with the substance. It replaced the old covenant with the new covenant. And in so doing, he broke down the wall of division and hostility that existed between Jews and Gentiles. And what was his purpose in all of this? Look back at the text. Look at verse 15. "By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace." When Jesus reconciled and brought peace between these two groups, these two enemies, he did not just merely bring an end to their hostility. He did do that. In fact, Paul says he killed the hostility. Look at verse 16. "And might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." In Christ, hostility has been killed. In ironic form, Paul is using violent language to talk about the end of hostility, the end of violence. He is demonstrating the finality of what Christ has accomplished. But what is remarkable here is the way in which this was accomplished. Christ did not simply negotiate a peace treaty. He is not asking the two sides to cease in their hostility with one another, to compromise with one another, to just learn to get along. You know, in the violent world in which we live, we can and should rejoice when we see enemies cease fire and come to terms of peace. We ought to be hoping and praying for that in the Middle East right now. However, that kind of peace is always temporary, it's always conditional, and it's always tenuous, ready to come apart at any minute. That is not at all the type of peace that Christ brought. Rather than mediating compromise between two sides, Christ has taken the two and he has made them one and the same. Paul says that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. When it says one new man, he's not talking about an individual. He's using the term man in the sense of humanity. What he is saying here is that in Christ, a new humanity has been formed. A new race of people has been created. A race whose central identification is Jesus Christ. As Peter said, we are a chosen race. A race made up of both Jews and Gentiles. We are a completely new creation in Christ. As I've said before, according to the scriptures, biblically, there are only two races in this world. Those who are in Adam, the old creation, and those who are in Christ, the new creation. This is why Paul says in Galatians 6:15, "For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." Or in Galatians 3:28, he says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Brothers and sisters, the source of our unity as Christians is right here. Our unity does not come from the fact that we all agree on distinctives, or that we all think the same way, or that we all have amicable personalities, or that we all have the same perspective. Not at all. Our unity comes from the fact that Christ has taken his people from all kinds of different backgrounds, different worldviews, different cultures, different nationalities, and he has made them one. He has made them together a new humanity, all having the same spirit dwelling on the inside of them. And this isn't something that Christ is working on. This isn't something that he is hoping that we work out. This is something that he has achieved. The fullness of that unity will be seen in glory when sin is no more. Yes, absolutely. But the reality of our unity is already accomplished. It's already here now. We are one in Christ, despite any disagreements or hardships that we may pass through together. As those who are in Christ, we are one. We are one. This is why over and over we are called to live in love. We are called to live in the reality of the unity that we already have. Listen to what Paul says in chapter 4 when he addresses this. Chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Don't buy into the lie that it is on us to create unity in the church, or that the true church is divided. It's not. Now, I know some of you are thinking, but Logan, haven't you been on Twitter lately? Yeah, I get it. There's a lot of division out there. There's a lot of divisiveness. But our unity does not come from agreement on social media. Our unity is in Christ, in what he has accomplished on the cross. And for that reason, the true church, those who are truly in Christ, all over the globe are united in Christ. It's not up to us to create our unity in the church. Christ already did that. But it is up to us to live according to the unity that has already been achieved on the cross. We are one now. This is why you can go anywhere in the world, no matter how different their culture, doesn't matter if you're going to Thailand or to Chad or to wherever you're going, and you find somebody who is in Christ, you instantly know, this is my brother. This is my sister. We are united. There's an instant bond. There's an instant kinship because you are one. Brothers and sisters, do not buy into the lie that is popular today that there is more that is needed than the gospel to reconcile men. Men and women from all over the world, many who are natural-born enemies, are reconciled and are one in Christ. They are one, and they are united. And the gospel is the only thing that can do that. In Christ, reconciliation has already been achieved. And not only reconciliation with man, but more importantly, reconciliation with God. Look back at the text. "By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near." This is actually a shocking statement for a first century Jew to make. To reconcile us both? Both? You mean to say that those who were near, those who had the covenants, those who had the promises, those who had the giving of the law, those who had the oracles of God, those who had the lineage of the Messiah, those who were of the commonwealth of Israel, God's chosen people, needed to be reconciled to God just like the Gentiles? Yes. Why? Because they were covenant breakers. As Gentiles, we needed to be reconciled because we had no covenant. We had no promises. We were without hope and without God. But Jews needed to be reconciled because though they had the covenants, they were covenant breakers. They could not keep the law of God. Think about it. Even those we deem heroes of the faith, Abraham, liar, Jacob, thief, Moses, murderer, David, adulterer. These men were not saved by their meritorious lives. They were not saved because they kept the law. No, they were saved by their faith in God and the Messiah that was to come. The writer of Hebrews, when speaking of Moses, even said, he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking for the reward. Moses was saved through faith in Christ, the Christ that was to come. But outside of Christ, both Jews and Gentiles are in enmity with God. Their status as a Jew does not save them. They are his enemies and are just as much in need of reconciliation. And so when Christ came, he came and he preached peace to those who were far off, the Gentiles, and he preached peace to those who were near, the Jews. And his terms of peace were declared right out of the gate at the beginning of his public ministry. You see this in the first chapter of the book of Mark. After his baptism and his temptation in the wilderness, his public ministry began. And in Mark chapter 1, verse 14, it says this. It says, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel.'" That's it. Those are the terms. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. The terms of salvation, the terms of peace are the same for the Jew and for the Gentile. And Christ came and preached it himself. The gospel of peace. The gospel of Christ is the only way that reconciliation is achieved. As Paul says in verse 16, it is only through the cross. It is at the cross that the enmity between God and man was settled. It was at the cross that the wrath of God against guilty sinners, both Jews and Gentiles, was satisfied as the Son of God, the only innocent one, gave himself in our stead. And in so doing, he reconciled us both in one body to God. If you are here today and you're not in Christ, know this. Christ is still preaching his terms of peace to you today. He is preaching it to you now through the authority of his word. And if you accept those terms of peace, if you repent of your sins and you believe the gospel, trusting in Christ and what he has accomplished on the cross, you too will be reconciled to God. You will no longer be at enmity with God. But no matter who you are, whether a Jew or a Gentile, the gospel is the only way to salvation. This is why Paul says famously in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Brothers and sisters, we cannot be ashamed of the gospel. It's all we've got. It's all we need. If you ever struggle to know whether or not you are in Christ, whether or not you are in right standing with God, whether or not you have been reconciled to God, you go back to the gospel, because that's where true peace is found. And this peace that we have with God has given us a privilege that is just beyond imagination. Look at verse 18. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Notice again, we've seen this over and over in Ephesians, the Trinitarian formula that Paul employs, showing that salvation is a work of the triune God. Through Christ, through the Son, both Jews and Gentiles have access in one spirit to the Father. All three intimately involved in our salvation. But this language, when Paul speaks of access to God, this is temple language that's being used. Under the old covenant, it was only the high priest who came into the Holy of Holies, who came into the presence of God with the blood of the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. That was the only direct access to God. However, under the new covenant, when Christ was sacrificed on the cross, the temple veil that was the entrance to the Holy of Holies, which, remember, was about 60 feet tall, was torn in two. And the Gospels make it clear, they're careful to note, that it was torn from top to bottom, not from bottom up, showing that this was a work of God, not a work of man. And the significance of this, that it was that it marked the end of the ceremonial aspects of the law and the Levitical priesthood, and it marked the end of the old covenant. And more than that, it signified that the presence of God was now open to all who would come through Jesus Christ. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says about this in Hebrews 10:19. He says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." Through Christ, we can now draw near to the very presence of God. And we don't come as the priest came, in fear of judgment, but we come with confidence, knowing that the one that we are coming to has adopted us, and he has made himself to be our Father. That's why Paul says we have access to the Father. The Father is not keeping us out. This is not a father who stiff-arms his children. This is a father who delights in his children and has given us unlimited access to his presence. Just as the reconciliation that Christ achieved with man goes way beyond a mere agreement between two sides, so it is with God. Our reconciliation with God has made us one. He is our Father, and we are his children. And as Paul will say in verse 19, we are the household of God. We are family now. That is the power of the reconciliation that Christ has achieved. This peace that is found in Christ is not a peace that the world gives. This is not a peace that can be obtained by the world. This is a divine peace. Christ is our peace. Peace with man and peace with God. The peace that makes us one. This is why we are to be eager to maintain the bond of peace. And we need to work hard to avoid unnecessary division. God hates division. Proverbs 6. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. You like that? That was good timing. Brothers and sisters, we are to be vigilant to guard our unity and to guard against division. That doesn't mean that we're going to agree on everything. We won't. We flat won't. And that's okay. It means that in spite of our disagreement, we love each other because we are united in Christ as family. As Paul said in Colossians 3:14, above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. May that be true of us as we seek to live out what Christ has achieved on our behalf. I'm going to pray, and then as one body, we will partake of the Lord's Supper together. So if you would bow with me. Father, what privilege we have in Christ. Through him, by your Spirit, we have access to come to you as Father. Thank you. Thank you for the privileges that we get to celebrate as your children. That we have been reconciled to you and that we have now true unity and true peace in Christ. A unity that cannot be destroyed by this world. A unity that cannot be taken away. God, help us to live in such a way that reflects what Christ has done. Help us to fear and tremble before we would do anything that would undermine the accomplishment of Christ. Help us to walk in that worthy manner that you spoke about even today. God, we need your grace. We ask that you would pour it out among your people, that you would cause your face to shine upon your people, and that we would go and live out what has been accomplished on the inside of us. We pray all these things in